Okay, we've got to crank up the last hour of our Veterans Day special, and this will be a blitzkrieg, so hang on to your chair. We do want to finish it, but I will say that it's 11:05, and we're going to stay till we're done. So I guess we better pause for a moment of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And this addendum is called Constitutional Filters. And this is something like taking a civics course. But the impact on our study has to do with the loss of the glory. And there are influences within the Commonwealth that don't like our Constitution and would like to alter it considerably. And this, of course, is an extreme danger to our future. And I think in this Veterans Day study that it fit right nicely in as an addendum. And then we will resume our Church of the Living God study on next Sunday. Remember, we do not have Bible classes this midweek because of Thanksgiving. Now, our client nation's federal government is designed to supply a balance of power among its three branches and function under a principle called the separation of powers. We are a tripartite government, judicial, executive, and legislative. And a brief summary of how the founding fathers decided upon the form of this tripartite government and how its offices were to be filled is important to this study. The founders were a group of well-read, highly educated men who studiously and earnestly examined the best minds of history's eminent figures in the field of human government. These men read Greek so that they could read the Bible in its original language. Many of them read Hebrew. Almost all read Latin, and of course, they had a wonderful, marvelous grasp of the English language. Their deliberations in Philadelphia lasted almost 3 months. They convened June the 25th through September 17th of 1787. 55 men gathered there to frame a document that, when ratified, would create a new government. And their objective is expressed in their preamble to the Constitution. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. The 54 days they met in Congress were filled with spirited debate that probed with great intensity and scrutiny the thinking of America's greatest minds who had studied the writings of the prominent thinkers of antiquity. The leading thinker behind the Constitution was James Madison. It was and will be helpful in this portion of our study to have a general idea of what Madison hoped to and eventually did accomplish at Philadelphia. And this overview is taken from Decision in Philadelphia by Christopher and James Collier. Now, as I pull from these excerpts, we're going to be building a case for not only separation of powers, but also the filtering system that Madison developed that was to bring certain people to power. And you'll see why the executive branch has its offices filled in a certain fashion. The legislative branches have certain ways in which their offices are filled, and then the Supreme Court has its system. They are different on purpose in order that no one can gain absolute power over the other two. That's the objective of Madison. Now, here's the excerpt. Like many 18th century thinkers, Madison accepted the idea that nations and their governments were constructed on social contracts. The basic theory of the social contract was that power initially belonged to the people by innate and natural right. where the power is located in our country is supposed to be the people. And we'll see how that plays out with regard to a national government. The people could dispose of this power as they liked. To form a state, they would contract among themselves to join together in a union. Then they would make a second contract with their rulers, which would delegate certain powers but reserve all other authority to the people. In other words, the power, the rulers, are going to be delegated certain power. And anything not delegated remains with the people. Madison believed a group of people could sit down and devise a contract by which they would be governed. Second, Madison accepted the fact that human beings were by nature neither altogether good nor altogether evil, but a little bit good and a little more evil. This is a quote from Madison. Human beings are generally governed by rather base and selfish motives. They're governed by suspicion, jealousy, desire for self-aggrandizement, and disinclination to do more than is required by convenience or self-interest or exacted of them by force. Above all, Madison was intent on controlling power. Summing up, he said, quote, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary. In framing a government, which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. A dependence on the people is no doubt the primary control on the government, but experience has taught mankind the necessity of auxiliary precautions." Embedded in this statement, which comes from the Federalist number 51, is the belief that government must be powerful enough to be effective and to control unruly factions in the society. How much power can you give the federal government? It must have enough power to be effective, and it must have enough power to control unruly factions in the society, but not so powerful as to be able to interfere with the legitimate liberties of the citizens. It was the great conundrum. How do you give government enough power without giving it too much? This was the central issue that would face the men at Philadelphia. It was what the Constitutional Convention at bottom was all about. How to create a government but not give it too much power. As a corollary, it was also widely believed that only a homogeneous nation with common ethics and attitudes could operate as a republic. Now, that is an important statement. I've told you before that a republic cannot survive unless there's integrity among the people. Loss of integrity among the people means election of leaders who have no integrity. A homogeneous nation with common ethics and attitudes could operate as a republic only if it was widely believed in this fashion. A republic was a commonwealth, a nation that was organized to promote the welfare of all and in which government was structured to reflect the will of the people, if small enough otherwise, through representatives. So it was recognized that there needed to be a republican form of government. Now that sounds political, but you have to draw a distinction. You have the Democrats today, and you have the Republicans. Democrats implies democracy, and Republicans implies republic. Now, the Constitution guarantees a republican form of government. These are political parties. These are systems of government. And a democracy means the people decide what's going to happen by popular vote. The worst form of government that a society can have is a democracy. When the people vote, and all you need to do is propagandize the people into the lie, and the lie rules the rest. Republic is representative form of government where the people, let's get another graph up here. These are the people, and they elect freely their reps, their representatives in the various categories of government. And that these people then represent the people. And the people may remove them from office if they don't like the way they're carrying on business. Now, Madison believed a group of people could sit down and devise a contract by which they could be governed. And this is what he came up with. There was a republic. A republic was a commonwealth, a nation that was organized to promote the welfare of all and in which government was structured to reflect the will of the people, if small enough, and otherwise through representatives. A second virtue of the extended republic, Madison believed, was that it would certainly require the indirect election of most national office holders. The indirect election, not of the people, but through a system. Placing them a step or two away from the voters, and thus insulating them from the temporary passions of the mob. If the mob gets to be the majority, the mob rules the country. And there's a defense against that. By putting up a screen against the population of the country having direct access to power. The distinction then between the American system and most others grew out of the recognition that the states would have to play a considerable role in the national government, and the people of the states would insist upon this. Now, Madison meant to lodge as much power as he reasonably could in the national government. He justified this desire from the theoretical principle that power ultimately was lodged in the people, and only they could distribute that power. From this concept flowed several other ideas. One was that the legislature should be proportional to the population of the states. That is why Wyoming has one representative in Congress and why California has 50-some-odd. The House of Representatives is staffed by proportion of population. The Senate is not. Proportional representation became for Madison a sine qua non of any new government. This line of thought led Madison to another conclusion that seemed to follow logically. If the people alone could delegate power, any new scheme of government that came out of Philadelphia meetings would have to be ratified by them. See, they had the Confederation of the States beforehand, and this was not working. And so they needed a new form of government, and they have convened in Philadelphia in Congress in order to develop a constitution. A constitution that would give power to the federal government. And the Articles of Confederation did not have that kind of arrangement. If the people alone could delegate power, any new scheme of government that came out of Philadelphia's meetings would have to be ratified by them. A ratification means the people in the various states come together in Congress, send their representatives in from all over that state, and discuss the affairs of this document. The Constitution as it was ultimately submitted for their consideration. And they voted up or down as to whether they would agree to it. Now, the people have come in, they've told their representatives what they think, and they vote accordingly. Now, Madison's view was that the properly convened people could distribute their power as they liked. That would be in the individual states. Madison wanted a strong national government based on proportional representation in order to curb the power of the states. He wanted the separation of powers with its checks and balances. In other words, you're going to wind up under Madison's system. You're going to have the executive branch, that's the president and vice president. You're going to have legislative, that is the Senate and the House. And you're going to have judicial, that's the Supreme Court and the lower courts. Now, all of this is outlined in the Constitution as Madison primarily wrote it. He wanted a strong national government based on proportional representation in order to curb the power of the states. The states had too much power. The national government could not function. In other words, what if the states remained independent entities and Rhode Island was attacked? Who's going to help Rhode Island? There had to be some unity in order to form a national defense procedure in order that all the states might be protected in such a fashion. So it had to have some power. He wanted the separation of powers with its checks and balances in order to curb the power of the national government. The executive has no more power than the legislative or the judicial. The legislative has no more power than the executive or the judicial. The judicial has no more power than the executive and the legislative. That was the desire and the intent. In other words, there are checks and balances here so that one group cannot wind up running the rest. That's not the way it's played out, but that was the way it was intended. Everything in Madison's plan was meant to curtail, contain, constrain power wherever it might lie. Now, after 8 weeks of debate, deliberation, and compromise, the framers decided upon the system established in the 7 Articles of the Constitution. In dispersion of power, which in every case received its delegation from the people, it was extremely close to Madison as he had envisioned it. Now, here's an excellent synopsis of the Constitution's separation of powers. It comes from Clarence Carson as the beginning of the Republic. Carson writes, "To prevent the domination of one branch by another and enable them to check one another effectively, the founders came to believe that each branch should have a separate and distinct source of power." What is the source of power that each of these branches is going to have? How do they get their power? They needed to be distinct and different. Only thus could they be sufficiently independent of one another. What they hit upon was this: the House of Representatives would be chosen by the people. So let's get a new one. Let's put here executive, legislative, made up of Senate and House, and judicial. So where do these people get their power from? It is directly from the people. The Senate, the Senate was to be chosen by state legislatures. Ours meets in Jeff City. The legislature decides who the senators are going to be, thus representing the state governments. The states are represented by the Senate. The people are represented by the House. The president by the Electoral College. By the Electoral College, that's the question that came to me. Why the Electoral College? Why not popular vote? The House is the closest of the branches to the people. The House is elected directly by the people. The Senate represents the states. No direct election of president. We'll see why later. You vote for electors in the state of Missouri, and the electors send their votes into Congress, and all of the votes of the 50 states make up the Electoral College. The Electoral College decides who's president, not the people. Over here in the judicial branch, we'll see that in a few moments. The president by the Electoral College, chosen for the purpose and in the manner directed by the state legislatures. To complete the system, members of the Supreme Court are appointed by the president. So you have Supreme Court, the president appoints, and then there is the Senate that must confirm. So members of the Supreme Court were appointed by the president with the advice and consent of the Senate. So the Senate gets involved in this, as you can see. Now see, this is a mishmash here, on purpose. No one gets their power from the same source. And by these devices, they provided then for a mixed government. The powers of government are dispersed in the United States. This system extends the check and balance idea to coordinate governments, each exercising the power of government over the citizens. The national government checks the states. States can't get too powerful because the national government has the strength to check that. and by exercising certain powers. In other words, the Constitution delegates certain powers to the federal government. Whatever it says they can do, and the states can't trump that. But they can't do what's not allowed. The Constitution prohibits the states to exercise specified powers. Certain things they can't do, whatever's not mentioned, they can do. The states check the central government, both by the central government's dependence upon the state for elections. That's how they get there, is the states have to elect them. States have great power, therefore, in putting people in Congress, in the White House, and in essence, we'll see that they play a part in getting people on the Supreme Court. They have powers, therefore, that are reserved to them alone. Now, the most important check of the states upon the central government was supposed to be this, that the state legislatures elected the members of the Senate, and that each of the states was represented by an equal number of senators. Wyoming has two senators. California has two senators. Missouri has two senators, and so on of the 50, so there are only 100 of them. The states actually should be the ones, the state legislatures decide who will represent them in the Senate. And that's the way the Constitution originally read. The idea was that the state governments would be represented in the Senate, a means for the states to defend themselves from and to check the national government. Things get bottlenecked in the Senate today, and that is a good thing. It is always good when government doesn't work. Now, it is instructive to note that the check and balance of senators elected by the duly elected legislatures of the separate states was changed in 1913 by the 17th Amendment. It reads this way. The Senate of the United States shall be composed of two senators from each state, elected by the people thereof, for 6 years, and each senator shall have one vote. Now, that was the 17th Amendment, ratified in 1913. Honest to goodness, don't know how that thing got ratified, but it did. It's a crazy, ludicrous idea, but somehow it got passed. And the 17th Amendment changed two words in Article 1, Section 3 of the Constitution. Here's how the Constitution reads in Article 1, Section 3. The Senate of the United States shall be composed of two senators from each state, chosen by the legislature thereof. For 6 years, and each senator shall have one vote. The original Constitution, developed by Madison for separation of powers and control of their power, was that the senators from each state would be chosen by the legislature, where the 17th Amendment changed two words, chosen is changed to elected, and legislature is changed to the people. So how is it that people get into the Senate? Not the state legislature anymore, it's the people. The people are involved in sending people to both houses. And this is no good. We can see how ridiculous it gets when the legislatures are not involved. Because the people decide these things. Look, cover your ears, darling. People are no damn good. And in a society, Madison was dealing with honorable people. But as time moves on and we go way past 300 million people in this country, we have a huge body of people who are able to go to the polls and vote who don't even know what day it is. I have this available for your consideration. U.S. elected officials scored abysmally on a test measuring their civic knowledge with an average grade of just 44%. The group that organized the exam said Thursday. Ordinary citizens did not fare much better, scoring 49% correct on the 33 exam questions compiled by the Intercollegiate Studies Institute. Guy says it's disturbing enough that the general public failed the test. But when you consider the even more dismal scores of elected officials, you have to be concerned. How can political leaders make informed decisions that they don't understand the American experience? The exam questions covered American history and the workings of the U.S. government and economics. Ask about the Electoral College. 20% of elected officials incorrectly said it was established to supervise the first televised presidential debates. You can get out your hankies and wipe your tears for a moment if you'd like. 69% of respondents correctly identified Germany and Japan as being two countries involved in World War II. But among the questions asked, some 2,500 of people who were randomly selected to take the test, including self-identified elected officials. One was asked respondents to name two countries that were our enemies during World War II. 40% of respondents, meanwhile, incorrectly believe the U.S. president has the power to declare war. 69% of respondents correctly identified Germany and Japan. Among the incorrect answers were our opponents in World War II, Britain, China, Russia, Canada, Mexico, and Spain. People are doofy. And that's why we have doofy in Congress. Madison wanted a filter. He wanted not a democracy, he wanted a republic. Representatives that did not attain their power by the same source, but that this is spread out across the landscape. Now, under Article 1, Section 3, each state was represented in the National Senate by two men chosen by its legislature. The 17th Amendment transferred power away from the state government over to an election by the people, thus removing what Madison considered a very important filter within... I hear phones.
I'm sorry.
I thought I was having a stroke. It's okay. within the system that stressed separation of powers. He wanted a filter for this separation of powers. And Dr. Carson elaborates on this subject. Now listen to this. A republic is a state in which the supreme power rests in the body of the citizens entitled to vote and is exercised by representatives chosen directly or indirectly. Chosen directly, the House of Representatives. Indirectly, the Senate through the legislatures. For a government to be republican in character, that doesn't mean a party, it means a form of government, a republic. For a government to be republican in character, it must be based on popular consent from the governed. But above all, what the founders wanted was to establish a good government. And to do that, they generally believed it was necessary to bring to bear upon governing the best ideas, the best minds, and men of the highest capabilities and motives. Madison called the process by which this was done the policy of refining the popular appointments by successive filtrations. I'll repeat that. Madison called the process by which this was done, how do you find the best ideas, the best minds, and the men of highest capabilities and motives? He called the process by which this was done the policy of refining the popular appointments by successive filtrations to filter the votes and thoughts and concepts of the people in such a fashion that no one has direct power. It has to be filtered. Therefore, in the plan they devised, they provided not only for representation, but also the filtering of the popular will through successive electoral and appointive checks. For example, the members of the Senate were to be chosen by state legislatures. The state legislatures themselves were chosen by popular vote. You go to the polls, you vote for the guy from your district. Popular vote. He goes to the legislature, he among others around the state decide who the senator would be. And then there would be a second one to be voted on later on. Thus, a filtering could be expected to take place. The filtering, see, you don't know who the legislature is going to choose. You're going to choose a guy to go to Jeff City that you think is an honorable man that will serve you and your interests. And the other guys who gather there get together and think who would be the best guy to represent this state in the U.S. Senate. And they look for men that Madison described. What did he call them? best ideas, best minds, highest capabilities and motives. The legislature, who is responsible for this state, would look for such a fellow. And then they would vote among several that are brought before them, and they then would decide who will be the senator that will best represent the state of Missouri. And then they vote, and the guy that wins heads to Washington. That's a filtering device. Now, the state legislatures then were chosen by popular vote, so that's how you get involved. Thus, a filtering could be expected to take place. The filtering to arrive at judicial appointments was even more extensive. Listen to this. The president, who appoints judges, was to be elected by an electoral college, whose members might be appointed by state legislatures. Look at this filtering system for the president. You vote for the guys that go to your state legislature. That's the people vote. Then these people vote for electors. And today they come up with those that are going to vote Democrat or those who are going to vote Republican. And the people come in and vote. All right? The people come in and vote. And then there are certain electoral votes for this state. Let's call it Missouri. And I don't remember how many it is. I think it's something like 11. And so there are 11 guys here on the Democrat side and 11 guys on the Republican side that the legislature has selected. And they've come into agreement that if the Democrat Party wins, these 11 votes go for whoever that guy is. And if the Republican Party wins, these 11 guys on this side of the aisle are going to vote for whoever that guy is. Now, this is a filtering process. And this guy, Mr. President, has now got 11 electoral votes, depending on whether it's Democrat or Republican. And that's not going to get you there because it takes something like 270 to get in the White House. So some other states have got to vote for him. Now, who are these people that are voting? The other states go through the same process. It's not a direct election where the people vote for president. Thank God it's that way. The judicial appointments would go through further. Let me repeat the president. The president who appointed judges was to be elected by an electoral college whose members might be appointed by the state legislatures themselves chosen by popular vote. So you see the filtering. The judicial appointment would go through further straining by the advice and consent of the Senate, which was necessary to its completion. This filtration and straining was an essential part of Republican government as conceived by the founders. Remember, Republican here means a republic, a Republican form of government, not a party. The framers were confident that this filtered government would ensure a balance of power among the three branches of government. The oldest delegate at Philadelphia was skeptical, but he was supportive. On the day the document was signed, September 17th of 1787, Benjamin Franklin, 81 years of age and infirmed, asked fellow Philadelphia delegate James Mason to read for him the text of his prepared speech. And it said in part, "Mr. President, I confess that there are several parts of this Constitution which I do not approve, but I am not sure that I shall never approve them, for having lived long, I have experienced many instances of being obliged by better information or fuller consideration to change opinions even on important subjects which I once thought right but found to be otherwise. I doubt, too, whether any other convention we can obtain may be able to make a better constitution. It therefore astonishes me, sir, to find this system approaching so near to perfection as it does. And I think it will astonish our enemies. Thus, I consent, sir, to this Constitution because I expect no better, because I am not sure that it is not the best." Unfortunately, the Constitution written by men was not perfect, although nearly so. Yet the belief that filtering would somehow prevent lifetime appointed Supreme Court justices from arrogating to themselves power was not considered by the founders to be a major concern. It was not long before such arrogance began to capture the minds of the justices. The problem has continued to mount until today. It has reached the point of judicial tyranny and outright rebellion against the founding fathers. This opinion is among the concluding comments contained in the final chapter of the Collier's book, Decision in Philadelphia. The delegates to the Constitutional Convention clearly made some very wise and rather sophisticated decisions on some very basic questions. It was one of the most extraordinary intellectual adventures ever undertaken by a group of human beings. But they were human beings, and it seems to us that in several areas they failed to think their way through to the best solution. It is our belief that the convention failed adequately to deal with the question of judicial review. That is defined as the power of the Supreme Court to invalidate the acts of government officials as disallowed by the Constitution. Nevertheless, they failed to deal with this idea of judicial review. The delegates recognized that somebody would have to decide when laws were in conflict with the Constitution. And they assumed it would be the courts. But the idea of specifically giving any one body the last word troubled a good many of them. And in the end, they deliberately left the matter vague. The result was that the Supreme Court arrogated these functions to itself. In general, this was a good thing. If the convention had dealt with the problem of judicial review, it would almost certainly have limited the power of the court to interpret the Constitution as broadly as it has done. The power of the Supreme Court to interpret the Constitution is what has given the document the flexibility necessary to deal with changing conditions. Yet, it is certain that the delegates would have been horrified to see how broadly the court has used its interpreting power. They believed at bottom that if final power had to lie anywhere, it ought to be in the legislature. The House is the closest body to the people, which they saw as the primary voice of the people. They certainly did not expect the judiciary to be dealing with day-to-day details of school systems, prisons, and fire departments as they do today. "We're inclined to agree," write the Colliers. "It seems to us that the Supreme Court is setting national policy on a wide variety of issues that ought properly be decided by Congress. A president who by chance is able to make a number of appointments to the court may well leave a court with a social philosophy which a decade later may be wholly out of tune with the wishes of the people. The Congress, of course, has constitutional authority to take back control in most of these areas. But without a wide popular mandate, it is unlikely to make the effort." Whatever do you think the gentleman Collier had in mind when they wrote that last sentence? How is it possible for Congress to stem the power of the Supreme Court? Could Congress, should it so desire, rescind the aberrant emanations of conjured constitutional penumbra if it so desired? Certainly we need to be informed of this magical source of our temporal salvation. An excellent article on this solution is the subject of the cover story in National Review by Ramesh Panaru. This is July 29th of 2002, page 31. "Judicial errors are so hard to correct, and the potential remedies are now so weakened because we have come to hold an inflated view of judicial authority. We think it natural that judges should have the last word on constitutional matters. We habitually treat the Constitution as though it were whatever the Supreme Court says it is. We assume that the court has the job of determining the limits of everyone else's powers, which means, of course, that it has more power than anyone else. Such power, effectively unchecked, is bound to be abused." How to check the court? There is, however, a way to start changing these assumptions. The Constitution grants Congress the power to limit the jurisdiction of federal courts. Article 3, Section 2 explicitly gives Congress the power to limit the appellate jurisdiction of the Supreme Court. Appellate means that you have the power to take a look at the decision of a lower court and determine whether you agree or disagree. And the Constitution gives Congress the power to limit the Supreme Court's ability to enter into appellate jurisdiction. The power of Congress to limit the jurisdiction of the lower federal courts is implied. Here's Article 3, Section 1. It grants Congress the power to create the inferior courts, which has to include the power to establish the scope and the limits of their jurisdiction. The Constitution spells out Congress's ability to limit the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court because the Constitution, rather than Congress, establishes that court. Article 3, Section 2 explicitly gives Congress the power to limit the appellate jurisdiction of the Supreme Court. You can tell the court you can't rule on this issue. Just tell them. If one branch has more power than the other two, it is the legislative branch. It is closest to the people. Now, a simple majority of Congress and a presidential signature can regulate or establish exceptions to the jurisdiction of the federal courts. A constitutional amendment is not required. Such a bill would reduce the power of the judiciary rather than merely recall a few judges as impeachment would, or make an impotent gesture of defiance to the courts as the congressional flag-burning statute did. All that is blowing in the wind. Pass a regulation against the court, you can't rule on that issue. And that's that. That would be claiming Article 3, Section 2. In addition, the effort to pass a bill such as this would be educational even if it failed to pass, since it would challenge prevailing misconceptions about the proper division of interpretive power over the Constitution. People at least be aware that there was a power to get into that Supreme Court building and regulate those guys. When Amendment 17 repealed Article 1, Section 3, stipulating that senators were to be chosen by popular vote rather than by an act of state legislatures, when the restraint of the Bill of Rights placed on the federal government by the states was reversed by Section 1 of Amendment 14, so this same restraint was also imposed on the states by the federal government. And when there is serious debate currently underway about amending the Constitution so that the Electoral College is replaced by popular vote for president, then we find that the Constitution's filtering process designed for the suppression of power among the three branches of government is being gradually slackened. And as a result, the power of government has become more and more concentrated in Washington rather than being dispersed throughout the 50 states. This is a trend toward totalitarianism and away from freedom. And as in all cases of historical downtrends in client nations, the duty of restoring order is placed on believers, where doctrine resident in their souls becomes the sine qua non for our recovery. Paul issues four mandates to Christian soldiers in times of testing, and we note this in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Reads this way in the Greek: Gregorite, stakete, en te pistai, andrazesthi katai usthi. The first word is Gregorite, be on alert. This is one sentence in the Greek, but I've made four imperative moods obvious here. I've put an exclamation point at the end of each of them. It is a mandate to the believer. 1 Corinthians 16:13, mandate number one, be on the alert. In other words, you are to anticipate an attack. You are to be code red as a believer. What is the attack? It is from the dark side. It is from human viewpoint. It is from the machinations of evil. It is the worldview of today. Progressive ideology. Be on the alert. Be on the alert and anticipate an attack. Mandate number two. Stakeity. Stand fast in the faith. In te pistai. In other words, maintain integrity under pressure. Remember this diagram? You have Bible doctrine is available to you. And you take that and you put it in your soul and you develop integrity from that. And when the integrity gets under pressure, you have to make a decision. And am I going to be a person who stands by the Word of God, or am I going to wilt under pressure? And so you go back and you look at truth. Truth is the issue. I stand with truth, and therefore that produces honor to the world. You're an honorable person, but what makes that honor real is the integrity in your soul, and you're willing to stand fast with truth. That's what's being talked about here. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in doctrine. Stand fast regarding what you know to be true. Stand fast in the faith. Integrity under pressure. That's mandate two. Mandate number three, display courage. Andrizesthe. Display the courage of a spiritual adult. If you look at the real meaning of this word, andrizesthe, you find out it means be like a man. Okay, and what is the man there? It is not technon, which is a boy. It is huios, an adult male. But therefore becomes an idiom for function as a mature, sophisticated adult. That's what the word ultimately means. And when it says here, display courage, you can't have courage unless you have truth in the soul that you're willing to stand by. The truth is what gives you courage. Display courage means that you are, as an individual, to be a promikos, a front ranker. Get out on the front rank. Only the courageous would get out on the front rank, shield up, pike forward. These had to be the veterans of the wars. These are the guys who had been out in the scrum of battle. These are the guys who had the scars to prove it. And when they went up on the front rank, they were the ones that were going to protect the city-state, be it Athens or Sparta or what have you. They were the ones the city depended on. The wives and the children back home depended on them. And those on the front rank, the promikoi, had to have unbending courage. And in the invisible war, that's your challenge. Promikoi, front ranker in this battle that's upcoming. Display courage. Mandate three. Be strong is number four. Krataousthi. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. You can go back to be alert. You can go back to stand fast in the truth. Go back to displaying courage. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have an inventory of ideas in your cardia from which to draw and consult and then execute, then none of these other concepts will last very long. Power of the Holy Spirit, power of the Word of God is what activates the other three. Four mandates, challenges to you as believers in Jesus Christ in the crisis that confronts us. If we and others like us fail in our obligation to keep these commandments, then Operation Ichabod is the certain destiny of this client nation. In conclusion, here is a Latin summary of the situation. Sic transit gloria mundi. Thus passes away the glory of the world. Gaudet tentamine virtus. Virtue rejoices in being tested. And finally, illegitima non caberundum. Don't let the bastards grind you down. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here today to study these things. We thank you for our client nation. We thank you for our Constitution. We thank you for our system of government. It is our prayer that you would take seriously what we do here in the sense that we would be motivated to continue our pursuit of truth in such a fashion that we would utilize the concept of being promikoi in the battle. We would ask you to frustrate the affairs of men, frustrate the plans of those who seek to do us harm, and therefore neutralize the conspiracy of the people. To these ends, we place our future, our nation, our sacred honor at your feet as you control history on behalf of the pivot. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Caris human kairene, plethon thai e in ephinosai, to theu kai iesu to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.